Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee that Thou hast, in Thy grace, placed us among the objects of Thy mercy and not among the objects of Thy wrath and of Thine anger. We pray now that as we hear of the mercy of Christ, as we hear of His grace given unto us, so that we might have fellowship with Thee and with Thy Son, we might have that joy that comes from knowing Thee and fellowshipping with Thee. We pray that Thou wouldst indeed stir us up to joy, stir us up to comfort, stir us up to that lively hope that Thou hast given us in Christ Jesus. For we ask these things in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Lord willing, the program is to finish the exordium this morning. In 1 John, that is to say, 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. I'll read it to you yet again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We have here a very lengthy sentence in the Greek. Verses 1 through 3 is a single sentence also in the King James Bible. One whole verse of parenthesis in there. Hopefully we've opened that up before now. And by God's help then, we've come to the end of the beginning. But hopefully not the beginning of the end. We have come to that place in John's book, in this 1 John, where we have discerned his purpose in writing these words. We noted last week that his first purpose is found in verse 3. And that purpose was that we might have fellowship with him. That is to say that we might have fellowship in the apostles' doctrine. And having that fellowship, our fellowship would indeed not be only with the apostles, but also with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. So far last week. Now in verse 4, he gives us another purpose. And the purpose there is for his writing. He says, I'm writing these things to you, or these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Before we get into the sermon itself, let me just say a couple things by word of introduction. There are ancient witnesses both to the terminology here, your joy may be full, and also to our joy may be full. Now, we're used to discerning those two words, but if we think about it in English, there's not that much difference between those two words, is there? And we could easily, if we were copying something down, we could easily miscopy your for our or miscopy our for your. Now, no matter which reading is the genuine, authentical reading, the doctrine that arises from that fits with the revelation of God. We needn't say, oh, it can't be this one because it's heretical. Neither should we say it's the other one because it's heretical. And if we look at the history of the exegesis of this passage, we will find that from the very time of the Reformation until now, there has been a division among the Reformed people, not a division in the sense of church splits, but in the sense of whether the mind of the Spirit here is your or whether it's our. And if we would approach this in a haughty way, we might say, well, it doesn't matter what the history of exegesis says. I know. But I think we would do better in this case to approach it in a more humble mind and say, I will exegete as has the history of the church exegeted, as have those Puritans of old, both the early Elizabethan Puritans and the later Carolingian Puritans, the American Puritans, the Reformed of the last century, and the Reformed, I say the last century, the 19th century, the Reformed of the 20th century, and the Reformed of this century as well. I think it is dangerous to say it must be our, as most of the modern commentators do say. Those who know the history of the text are much more humble before the text than that. They know that from the time of the Reformation until now, there has been not a consensus as to what this word ought to be, but there has been rather an attempt to take both evidences, both testimonies into account. And so we shall do also. Just as in English, also in Greek, there is a very small difference. In fact, if you had a faded manuscript, I put it to you that you would not be able to see the difference between our and you, our and your in the Greek. The difference is between hamon and humon. For you, where's Amanda? She's sick. Okay, I was going to say for my Greek students. I have other Greek students here besides Amanda. You remember hamon and humon. There's a very small difference. And if you were to look at the manuscripts, and not just something that's been printed in a book, but the actual manuscripts that have been handed down generation by generation, you'll see that when a faded manuscript is used, it's really difficult to tell them apart. So it's easy to see how the discrepancy exists. Now, is one absolutely the Word of God settled in heaven and the other one wrong? Yes. I just don't know which one. And rather than take the position that even though the commentators from the time of Calvin until the time of yesterday were uncertain, I can be certain today, I will rather, and I think you would rather that I do this, remain humble before the text and say, is there a sense in which both is true? Yes, and we'll deal with that under the analogy of faith. Because both readings agree with the analogy of faith. It is, in fact, a joy to the minister's heart, and it is also a joy to the heart of God's people to have such things as the gospel available to us. Now, Jesus had much to say about joy, didn't he? If we go back and look at John's gospel, for example, I want to point out three places immediately in John's gospel. These three all took place during that period of time after the Lord's Supper had been celebrated, but before Christ's trials began. In John 15, 16, and 17. In John 15, 11, we read this. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, or abide in you, if you prefer, and that your joy might be full. And then in chapter 16 and verse 24, we read these words, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And then finally, if you will, one last place, and this is in Christ's high priestly prayer in chapter 17 and verse 13. He speaking to God says this. Jesus speaking to God says, now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In all three cases, we have the idea of a full joy, of a filling up of joy within Christ's disciples. In the first instance, it was because of keeping Christ's commandments. Jesus said, if you do these things, then your joy will be made full. In the second case, the fullness of joy came as a result of praying in Christ's name. And in the third instance, it came from knowing Christ's will, or Christ's word, if you prefer. All three of these things bring not only a joy, but Jesus says they bring a fullness of joy, a fulfillment of joy, a filling up of joy, if you will. And John here summarizes this in verse 4 when he says, a full joy is a result of fellowship with God's apostles and with one another. And only there can fullness of joy be found. Now, this time of year, perhaps some of you have gotten cards and letters from your banker. You don't hear from him the rest of the year. But this time of year, you get a card from your banker, and perhaps from your grocer, and perhaps from your real estate agent, and perhaps from your, who else might you do business with? Your insurance agent, and on down the line, each one of them assuring you that there is now joy in the world. And of course, the reason there's joy in the world is because it's the last 2 weeks of December. At least, if these cards are to be believed, that's the reason for it. I put it to you that joy is not found in keeping seasons. Joy is not found in anything that this world has to offer. And I'm going to make this distinction with you. I think this is a biblical distinction between what is on the one hand a fullness of joy and what might be termed, on the other hand, carnal delights or worldly delights. Now, don't misunderstand me as saying, oh, we ought to have nothing to do with the good things this life has to offer. In fact, Paul said very much the opposite. Paul said that we should thank God that he has richly given us all things to enjoy. There is an enjoyment that we ought to have of this world's goods, but we ought to take no joy from them. We ought to recognize them for what they are. They are fleeting pleasures. They are here and they're gone. One day you may enjoy good health, and the next day you may find yourself on a hospital bed or in a hearse. There is nothing that this world has to offer that is satisfying, permanent, or cordial. So let's look at a couple of aspects of joy. The first thing I want to note for you is that true joy, that fullness of joy of which John speaks, is cordial. Now, that doesn't mean friendly. It means it's heartfelt. It means it goes to the bottom of your mind. It goes to the bottom of your heart. It's not like that rain that we had last week that just leaves the leaves wet on the tree, or even the dead leaves on the ground wet, but doesn't soak down to the root of the tree. No, the true joy, the full joy that comes from God nourishes the root. It's not merely a smile on the face. Many things may make us smile. And I put it to you that there are other things in this life that cause our countenances to fall. But irrespective of the smile on our face or of the terror on our face, irrespective of the sadness that may be on our faces, in our hearts there can be a fullness of joy. But that fullness of joy comes only from knowing Jesus Christ. In Proverbs 14:13, the Bible makes this very distinction that I'm trying to help you make this morning. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 13, even in laughter, the heart can be sorrowful. Right? You've heard about those clowns that are laughing on the outside but crying on the inside? Well, that's the human condition. We can sorrow on the outside while at the same time being merry on the inside, and we can be merry on the outside. Did I get it backwards yet? Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. There is such a thing as hearing a joke or a jest, of watching a comedy, even of being delighted with a little baby. All of these may bring laughter to our faces, to our countenances. A delightful countenance, a happy countenance, and yet, even in that laughter, the heart can remain sorrowful. And the end of that kind of laughter, the end of that kind of mirth, is heaviness, because the things of this world don't change the heart. They may change the face. And I put it to you that the worldling is as good or better than we are at enjoying the things this world has to offer. In fact, that's much of the problem of the worldling, is that he has an enjoyment that ends at the things of this world. There is such a thing also as a counterfeit mirth. Have you ever heard of just putting a good face on? Just keep a stiff upper lip. Don't let the heavinesses, the sorrows of this life get you down. No. Those things are all counterfeit. That is to say, they're not that fullness of joy of which John speaks. They're fleeting. We'll talk about that in just a moment. In Psalm 104, I'm reading at verse 15. Wine, there is wine. Well, verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, herbs for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens a man's heart. Now, just as these things have a tendency, have a capability physically of changing our disposition for a while, the fullness of joy that John is talking about that comes from the gospel is able to bring about the real article, that of which the wine and the oil and the bread are merely typical. Joy is not lightness of spirit either. There are many, even within the church today, even within the structure of visible churches today, who regard lightness of spirit as being the same thing as joy. And I say to you that they have it almost exactly backwards, that joy is not a light emotion. Joy is not a tripping kind of emotion. Joy is rather quite heavy. It is, in fact, the word for glorious in the Hebrew has that very connotation. It is a settled, heavy, firm, unmovable kind of joy. And it's that kind of joy that John speaks of here. It's a joy that doesn't rise to the surface, but rather sinks to the very bottom of our heart. It exhilarates the inner man. And so it becomes, as again Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, a continual feast. You see, the joy that the world has to offer comes and goes. But because the joy of God is a heavy joy, a glorious joy, it's permanent. It's unmovable. So the second thing about it is that not only is it cordial, not only does it deal with the heart and not with circumstances, not with things out there. We do not draw our joy, the source of our joy, nor is the object of our joy this present world. Rather, it is a cordial or heartfelt joy. But secondly, it is a permanent joy. It doesn't come and go. Worldly joy, and you know, this time of year, people really anticipate that things are going to bring them joy, don't they? I mean, you don't have to get within maybe 2 or 3 miles of a mall this time of year to know that people are anticipating that the things of this present life are going to bring them joy and happiness. Am I wrong? Why are they doing that? They think it's going to make them happy. And you know what? For a little while it will. At least till the wrapping's off. Though it's greatly anticipated, when the reality comes, it turns out it was quite fleeting after all. The joy is not there. We grow weary of such things as bring worldly joy. We get tired of them. You know, we are probably, with respect to physical resources, with respect to wealth, we are probably the wealthiest nation, not only that is on the face of the earth this day, but that has ever existed on the face of the earth. And as soon as someone begins to hear a little bit of a ping, ping, ping in his car, what does he have to have? A new car. We have to have something new or exciting or attention-grabbing because even though we have great wealth, physically speaking, in this nation, we are also one of the most shallow civilizations that has ever existed. As a society, we do not seek eternal things. It's not to say there's no one. I hope there are people sitting here this morning who seek eternal things. But as a society, Americans are not known for seeking eternal things. In fact, what we're known for is pragmatism. That has been the one addition that American thought has made to the history of philosophy. If it works, it must be true. Just like the blossom falls off of the rose before the leaf does, a thing can exist and still lose its bloom. It can fade. And so it is that joy is fleeting. That is to say, the joy that the world has to offer. Worldly delights, carnal delights, are fleeting. But true joy or fullness of joy never vanishes. It never goes away. And the danger that many people face today as they consider the joy of the Spirit, as they consider the joy that comes from fellowship with God, is to equate biblical joy, the nature of true fullness of joy, with that feeling of exhilaration that comes with having something new or different or delightful that this world has to offer. And as a result, the church is greatly burdened in these days with people who are constantly looking for some new experience so that they can revisit that exhilaration that they've lost. But when we understand that that's not what the Bible means by joy, then that seeking for exhilaration can be put in the place that God puts for it. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And when we have them, enjoy them. And when God takes them away, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. So the things that this world has to offer can be satiating without being satisfying. Does that make sense to you? Do you know what the word satiate? It means just so full you can hardly waddle out of the dining room. Satiated. You can be satiated with the goods that this world has to offer and yet never be satisfied by them. Or if you will, we can be glutted without being filled. But you see, the difference between that and full joy is this, and it's almost a paradox when you think about it this way. You understand a literary paradox when it seems like it's going to be one thing and it's actually the opposite of that. And that is that the joy, the delight, the promises that the world makes satiate us. They glut us until we don't want any more of it. Well, until it's gone, then we want more, right? But true joy, full joy, even though it is called full joy, even though our joy can be filled, nevertheless, we are never satisfied that we've had enough. We are always wanting more of that which brings true joy. Now, if God has told us where we can find more of that, what ought we to do? Look there. Hunt where the ducks are, right? When God says that you find true joy in my word, in the writings of the apostles, then where should we look? In the writings of the apostles. What I mean by this is that with respect to everything else, full joy, true joy, quenches our thirst. But with respect to itself, it simply kindles a flame. It makes us hungry for more. It makes us desire more of what God has to offer. Carnal delights glitter like gold. But once we have them, we find out that we simply have lead in our purse. What seems to us to be wine in the morning turns out to be vinegar in the evening. This world will disappoint you. Rather than having that fire that never goes out, that eternal flame, most of the citizens of this world settle for the crackling thorns under the pot. So now, there is a joy that titillates, and there is a joy that's permanent, a joy that's heartfelt, a joy that's cordial, a joy that lasts, a joy that makes you full. The joy that titillates simply is here and gone. It's a vapor. Which would we have? I put it to you that what Scripture holds out to us is that permanent, lasting joy that has very little to do with exhilaration. It has very little to do with giddiness of mind. Rather, what it does have to do with is a settledness of spirit and of conscience that allows us to stand before God and enjoy and rejoice in who He is. And this joy has certain effects. It is heartfelt, it is permanent, and it has certain effects. E-F-F-E-C-T-S. This joy sustains the soul in time of trouble. If we were going to depend upon our circumstances to sustain us, I put it to you that most of us here would be already, as young as we are, we would already be bitterly disappointed in this life. But true joy, fullness of joy, belief in the gospel, fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, in the Scriptures, brings us a strong consolation that is an anchor for our souls. Thus it is that in Nehemiah, that was Hebrews chapter 6, right? Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah, I'm at verse 9. Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. If we would have our souls consoled in times of weeping, in times of sorrow, in times of mourning. And why were the people weeping? They heard all the words of the law. And did they understand themselves to be law keepers at that point? I put it to you, they understood who they were. They understood themselves to be lawbreakers. And because of that, they mourned and they wept. But here's the encouragement that such who mourn for their sins have. How does Jesus say it? Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here is the comfort that the people of God had from Nehemiah. He said to them, The day is holy. Rejoice in God. Let the joy of the Lord be yours. If you will, he said basically, have a party. Don't go beyond your means, but eat and drink. Don't outfit yourself in the clothing of fasting. But this is a holy day, and because it is a holy day, he said, eat and drink and share a portion with those who don't have to eat and to drink. Deal, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 58, deal your bread to the hungry. These are the effects of full joy. It sustains the soul in time of trouble. It's a strong consolation in times of temptation, in times of conviction. Now, carnal delight has only a partial advantage. It can only relieve our troubles slightly, and then only for a short time. Now, let's not underestimate. He says, eat and drink. He doesn't mean by that refrain from eating and refrain from drinking. He means to have an enjoyment of the things of this life. But he doesn't say that we should rejoice because of the good things of this life. Rather, we should joy ourselves, we should rejoice ourselves, what? In the Lord our God. And because we have the lasting joy, the externals do take care of themselves. We can enjoy the party. We can enjoy getting together with one another for soup. So, carnal delights do have an advantage. It's temporary. It's only partial. Thus it is that the joy of wealth is an antidote for some things, but it will not restore your health. And good health is an antidote for sickness, but it does nothing to cure your loneliness. There are things in this life that can be applied to certain afflictions. Wealth can be applied to poverty, and the poverty is taken care of. At least for a season. Health can be applied to sickness, and the sickness is taken care of for a season. But at the end of the day, all of the things that this world has to offer are only partial, and they're only temporary. Full joy, however, the joy of which John speaks here in verse 4, is a universal antidote. Whatever may be the poison coursing through your system, whether it's poverty, Paul says that he has learned to rejoice both when he is abased and when he abounds. Is it sickness? Ah, then Paul can leave Trophimus in Miletus sick and still rejoice in God. He can rejoice whether he is abased, or whether he abounds. He can rejoice in all things. True joy, full joy, genuine joy, however you want to call it, is like that tree that Moses cast into the waters of Marah in Exodus chapter 15. What was bitter became sweet. The water itself had the characteristic of what? Bitterness. And we are kidding ourselves if we think that the afflictions of this present life do not bring bitterness with them. But just as that tree was cast into the water and sweetened the water, so also biblical joy can be maintained by God's Spirit working through His Word, so that it is like a tree cast into our afflictions that make even our afflictions sweet to us. Oh, we have wounds of conscience, persecution, temptation, afflictions. In fact, for some of us, they perhaps beat on our lives in successive waves, one after another, seemingly throughout all our days. Yet here is an anchor for our soul. There is consolation for those who trust in God through Jesus Christ, who believe His Word. And that brings us to what is the object of joy. The object of joy. But when I have characterized carnal delight, on the one hand, I want you to understand that the things of this world, the things of the flesh, are not evil in themselves. And yet, if we focus our delight on them to the exclusion of God, they become that which obscures God to us and become an idol. Anything that we desire more than we desire the will of God is to us an idol of the heart. We could spend a whole nother Lord's Day morning or afternoon on how to discern God's will. Having said that, if there is anything in our lives that we desire more than doing the will of God, then that desire has become a carnal delight to us. That desire has become an idol to us because we lust after it inordinately, in a way that God has forbidden. We ought to love God with how much of our heart? Should we give God 60% and this world 40? Or maybe 70-30? How about 90-10 or 99-1? That's not what God requires. God requires that we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And anything that takes away even a small fraction of our love for God is to us an idol of the heart. Well, even something that's good? Yeah, even something that's good. Children, an education is a good thing. But if that college education is obtained, or high school education, or apprenticeship, it doesn't matter what kind of education, if it is obtained in such a way that you ignore the precepts of God, the will of God for your life, it's an idol, even though it's good in itself. And the same thing is true of all this world's goods. In Ecclesiastes 1:3, well, in verse 14, Solomon characterizes the things of this life as things that are done under the sun. The activities of this life are things under the sun. The goods that this world has to offer are things under the sun. And here's how he characterizes them. Vanity. That comes from a Hebrew word that means emptiness. It's just a big hole with nothing around it. Just nothing. Or in verse 14, he says that the pursuit of such things is, we say in the King James, a vexation of spirit. A more up-to-date translation of that Hebrew might be chasing the wind. as long as you're chasing this world's goods, as long as you're chasing them under the sun, so long as your goal is not the glory of God, enjoying Him forever, you will find no lasting enjoyment in the things of this world. They will be to you vanity and vexation of spirit, chasing the wind. Not only is it a vain thing to chase the wind, how do you know when you've caught it, right? Nothing in this world can satisfy. And you don't know what it's going to take to satisfy you. That's vexation of spirit. But the full joy that's spoken of here has as its object not the things of this world. Not even, how can I use the things of this world not just to please me, but to please others, or even to please God. But rather it has as its object not the things of this world at all, but rather it's fixed upon Christ and the gospel. Or if we will go back to verse 1, the word of life. Joy is heartfelt, it's permanent, and it sustains us only so long as it has God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, as its objects. In other words, if we rejoice, that's the verb, right? If we rejoice in things, or sometimes another New Testament word is used besides rejoice that is typically translated as boast. If we boast in things, or if we boast in relationships, if we glory in things, or if we glory in people of this earth, or if we glory in relationships and not in God, those are carnal delights. And they do last for a season, but they're eventually gone. Everything eventually comes to an end. Because everything in this world is from God, God can take it away. But there is one thing that God has promised not to take away. He has said that He will not take away the joy that He gives to His people. It's not fleeting. It's not passing. And if you have examined the joy that you have and say, you know, it seems to come and go, then I put it to you that you have not properly understood what the Bible has to say about joy. It's not exhilaration. It's not feeling good. It's not a feeling at all. Rather, it is a state of mind in which we find ourselves altogether satisfied with God's will for our lives. Amen. When we understand that God's providence is everything that we need, then we can say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. That is the joy that Peter calls unspeakable and full of glory. If joy has anything perishable as its object, then it too will perish. And then one other word I want to say about this, and that is that it seems to me that not only is John going back to verse 3 to say that this fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, is the source of our joy, he's also saying that we have that fellowship in terms of what is written in Scripture. In other words, in verse 4 he says, "And these things we write unto you, that your joy might be made full." So, He's not saying that fellowship that we have with God and His Son is some mystical experience. He's not saying that we can simply meditate our way into the kingdom. Rather, he is saying, meditate in the Eastern sense. But he's saying rather that we have the Scripture that becomes the focus of our joy as we fellowship with God and with Christ. What does Jeremiah say? Is it Jeremiah 15, around verse 15 or 16? He says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." You see, we fellowship with God by His word, not by mystical experiences. We fellowship with God by knowing His Word, by memorizing His Word, by reading His Word. The entrance of Thy Word gives light. Thy Word is a light unto my path and a lamp to my feet. Or is it the other way around? A lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Psalm 119. And in verse 162, it's referred to also as a shield. Scripture says of itself that it is light, that it is like wine that makes the heart glad, that it is like honey, that it's like oil, that it's like milk, that it's like gold. All of the things that you would desire in this present life. You think, oh, surely light satisfies the blind man. Surely food satisfies the hungry man. Surely oil satisfies the tired and bedraggled man. But if all of those things seem to have some effect upon the outer man, Scripture has that same effect upon the inner man. Scripture alone is that which gives us full joy. Well, let me make just a few applications then, if I might. I think there are some here. Let's start at the end and work back to the beginning. The first is a reproof to those who neglect the Word of Life. Whether we're speaking of the writings of the law and the prophets and the apostles, Scripture and Scripture alone, we just read that in Psalm 19, rejoices the heart. And as I quoted to you in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So eating, we are to eat God's word. What does that mean? Consume it. Read it. Meditate upon it. Apply it to ourselves. And if we're not doing that, then how can we expect that our joy will be made full? It's a non sequitur when it doesn't follow. When Jesus says that His joy is brought about by certain means that He has ordained, we can't say if we use those means we'll automatically have an exhilarating feeling. But we can say this, that if we do not make use of the means that God has appointed, we have no one but ourselves to blame if our joy seems fleeting to us. If the phrase here is our joy, that our joy may be full, then may I suggest that he's speaking of the church as a whole, but of the apostles in particular. And it is the minister's joy to see the people thrive in conversion and confirmation of the gospel in their lives. In fact, I don't know a greater joy than that. Paul said the same thing. He has no greater joy. John says the same thing in his other letters, 2 John 4 and 3 John 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says the same thing. Remember the woman that lost the dime? She had a whole pocket full of money, but she lost a dime. And she wasn't satisfied until she had swept out that whole house and found the dime. When she found the dime, what did she do? She rejoiced to find the dime. How about the man that had 100 sheep and one of them wandered off? He rejoiced over that one sheep that was found rather than the 99 who stayed behind. Don't you know, beloved, that by preaching, by writing, by exhorting, by comforting, by praying, and yes, by reproving, the minister makes his joy full. Let me say this by way of more particular application to those of you who intend the ministry. If there is such a thing as a motto that we ought to have, it ought to be the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, where he says, I will not send them away fasting, because they might faint in the way. And so it is that ministers ought to have as their chief object that they will never send the people of God away fasting or hungry for the Word of God. There's a reproof, I suppose, also not only to those who neglect the Word of God, but also those who hear it without profit. Paul said in Philippians 2:2, as a command, as an imperative, to the church at Philippi, fulfill ye my joy. Fill it up. Now, so it is that many cause, or they are the occasion, of ministers adding tears to their labors. Some will force their minister to be a chief witness against them at the day of judgment. As ministers are called, did you not testify to these people of my grace? Did you not testify to these people of Jesus Christ? Did you not labor among them and sow the seed that I gave you to sow? And those ministers will be forced to testify against those in that last day. I sowed the seed. I planted the gospel. I preached the word. I was instant, in season, out of season. I reproved, I rebuked, I exhorted with long-suffering, with doctrine, but they wouldn't hear. And what will God say to such in that day? I understand you were tired. I understand you were just up too late the night before. What will He say to such in that day when even their ministers are called as witnesses against their conscience? Well, but if such hardness is a minister's sorrow, it's his hearer's misery. If it's the preacher's heaviness, then it's your unhappiness. If you put on the pastor a woe of condoling, God will place upon you a woe of condemning. Do not go from the house of God having heard the message of God and forget the things that you heard. Forget the things that you've seen. Forget the things that you thought you had learned. On the other hand, if our ministry is effectual, if it does bring you into fellowship with Christ, then it will be both our joy and yours that you are in fellowship with Christ and that you are in fellowship with us. Oh, we'll have some joy that you have come to Christ, but you will have far more. We will have the rejoicing of that man who found the lost sheep. You will have the rejoicing of that sheep that was not eaten for lunch. So I say to you, don't disappoint the preacher in his hope. Don't frustrate the preacher's desire for you, that you be made one with Christ. Rather, for this very cause, that your joy might be full, I encourage you to make sure that you hear, that you believe, and that you obey the calling of Christ, that you come unto Him while there is yet time, that you do not delay, thinking, there will be time to loose myself from the brambles. There will be time when the cares of other things no longer choke out the word. Do not think to yourself in such a way, but think to yourself rather in this way, today is the day of salvation. today is the day that my joy can be full. Think to yourself this way. Today is the day when I can join in the rejoicing and in the joy of the apostles and of my minister and of our elders and of all the saints of God. I say to you, come to Christ while there is time. And now it is because of Christ that we are enabled to come to Him. As I said, the type of bread giving strength to the heart of man, the type of wine making the heart merry, is found on the very table that we're about to partake. As Jesus Christ said that He was the true vine, and that true vine has let forth the fruit of the vine, the juice of the vine, from itself. So we come to the fruit of the vine. Not merely to the wine, but to that which the wine signifies. The joy and rejoicing, the gladness of heart that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Are you like those Jews in Nehemiah's day, or have you been like those Jews in Nehemiah's day who heard the law and were greatly sorrowed, were under great conviction of spirit, knowing that they had sinned, that they were altogether unworthy of the least of God's mercies? Then I say to you the same thing that Nehemiah said to those Jews of old. Rejoice in the strength of the Lord. It's not your hand. It's God's hand that has saved you. Just as the people could not be brought back from captivity by their own power, it required the providential intervention of God. So also we cannot be released from the liberty, from the slavery, that engages our souls. Only as we see Jesus Christ crucified, lifted up on our account, lifted up for us, dying in the place of such sinners as we are, that we can come to Him and experience the joy that comes from asking in His name. Here's what Jesus said. Which of you, if your son were to ask of you a fish, would give him a serpent? Or a loaf of bread would give him a rock? And He said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him? Oh. There is joy. There is rejoicing. Not a lightheartedness, not a lightness, not a fancy, not something that is focused on this world's goods, but there is a joy that passes understanding. Just as there is a peace that passes understanding, there is a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And I invite those of you who have been admitted to the table by the session of this church to come and partake not only of bread and wine, but of the joy of the Lord.